So we're in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to pick up right where we left off with chapter 1, looking at the seventh day, and then almost doing like a zoom in on that sixth day to look at the creation of man. So before we get into chapter, just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonderful grace and mercy you've shown us, Lord, and sending your Son down to die for us and saving us, Lord. Father, I just pray that that these words, Lord, would be your words and not mine. I just pray for the hearers that it will take all these words to heart, Lord, and just to see the richness of your word in this chapter. Father, we just thank you for your word. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so chapter 2. Thank you. Definitely going to need that today. Okay, chapter 2, I'm just going to read the first three verses. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and he made." So we see here that this rest that he is entered, God, it's not the same rest that we're thinking of, that when we're working and we're going to take a little nap. We know this because it says God does not get weary, Isaiah 40, verse 28. His work was finished, and he was pleased, and he sanctified it, and he was satisfied with his work. We see the word sanctified in verse 3. It was set apart, that this was a special day. We see Sabbath come into effect in Exodus, and we see the instructions from that. I'm not going to get deeply into it, but we know that the Israelites added a lot to this that was not really necessary. For Israel, it was a humanitarian act as well. And also religious duty. But for the spiritual aspect for us, even though we may not have a Sabbath day like Israel had on Saturday, we see in our world a great need for rest. And a true rest for our weary and grieving hearts only come from God. Augustine wrote, he wrote this, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." If we could turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. The writer of the Hebrews kind of he takes the Israelite Sabbath day, he takes this seventh day of rest to talk about the rest of a believer. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' It says, 'Therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience.' And he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example," excuse me, "of his disobedience." So we see here that there that the people of Israel did not enter into that rest because of disobedience. And in chapter 3, it kind of ends with that. It was talking about verse 18. As I was reading chapter 4, I was like, oh, I wanted to go back in chapter 3, but I was already reading it, and I was like, well, I'm not going to go back now. So in chapter 3, in verse 16, I'll read to the end of that. It says, "For who have heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. So we see here that the people that came out of Egypt, that was in that wilderness, they did not enter into that rest because of unbelief. But we as believers can have that rest. We can have that rest of our eternal salvation, that we know where we're going when we pass away. Not only that, we have the day-to-day, the hour-by-hour rest in trusting in God's promises and to know that we can cast all of our heavy burdens onto him, and we can rejoice in that. Okay, coming back to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to pick up, we're going to read the next three verses, verses 4 to 6. Verse 4 of chapter 2 says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain, on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." So I'm going to come back to verse 4, and I want to look at this word or this name that we have here in Lord God. You'll see in your Bible, I'm assuming all of ours is going to look the same. We see the Lord is capitalized, all four letters. L-O-R-D is capitalized, and we have God. We saw in the beginning of the Genesis, we saw Elohim. That was the creator. That's what that kind of name described, God as a creator. Now we got Lord God, and that is Jehovah Elohim. Lord is Jehovah. The primary meaning, and this is from the Scofield Reference Bible, it's the self-existent one. And literally, just as in Exodus 3, verses 14, he that is who he is, or the eternal I am. But the other thing I thought was interesting, looking at this, is but Hava, from which Jehovah and Yahweh's form also signifies also to become, that is also to become known. So like a combining of these two meanings is this self-existent one who reveals himself. And just thinking about the Word of God and how from the beginning he is revealing himself to us, showing who he is and showing who we are. And not just that, throughout our own lives. It's one thing to know who God is, to know from looking at Corinthians and saying, oh, he's the God of all comfort. You know, we can read that and know that. But then to experience in our life, to experience how he had comforted me in a time of trouble, it just makes it even more meaningful. And to know that he is a God that's constantly wanting to reveal himself to me, I mean, that's amazing. What an amazing God we have. Also, looking at Jehovah Elohim, we see that this is also a name of redemption. We see in the next chapter, we see that when he seeks out the sinning ones, it's Lord God. When he wants to clothe them with the coats of skin, it's Lord God. When we look here in this chapter, like 8 or 9 times, it says Lord God. It is solely connected to man in this relationship. This book has a purpose. I was listening to a preacher talk about this chapter, and he was describing how the Bible has a purpose, and its purpose is for us to see that we are sinners and to see of what God has done in our lives, and that he has sent his only begotten son to die for our sins. And that is what the Bible is about. And we also get to see who God is and just experience that richness of that. We see here in verse 5 that he planted a field and has not caused it to rain. I think many people would think, commentators would say that it may have not rained until the flood, and that may be true. And see here, there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And we see here that, I thought that was interesting, that there was that comment or that portion that said there's no man to till the earth. You know, it's not like God couldn't, you know, just say, earth be tilled, and it would be tilled. But we see here that, you know, God had a purpose for man to be a steward of what God has created. And we see that, and we're going to kind of see that as we keep going in chapter 2. So in verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So we see here just a brief description about how God created man. Formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So we see that God made man of the dirt, and that is who we are. Even though we are fearfully and wonderfully made, it said in Psalm 139, we also reminded that we are from the earth and earthly, and that in Psalm 103 it says, "For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." This should be a humbling to knowing who we are, that just as God created man from the dust, when we die, that is what we will be. Our physical bodies will be as dust. And he gave us life. We see here he became a living being and is so different from any other creature. We saw in chapter 1, we were made in the image of God and a living soul. We have a mind that can reason and to also have a relationship with God, and how important that is. Nobody else, no other creature that God has made can have this relationship and can reason like we can. We also give the ability to make a choice, as we are going to see pretty soon. But we see how wonderful we have been made. Verses 8 through 14, we're going to see this perfect place he put Adam and Eve. It says, verse 8 through 14, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is one that which skirts the whole land of Havilah, which there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates." So we see here this perfect place, this Garden of Eden, which had every fruit, vegetable they needed. We see here that water was flowing abundantly out of it. Kind of brings us back to the end of the book of Revelation, when we see this river flowing. We see here that life, you know, water was flowing out of Eden. Everything that they needed was provided. And we see here also, like we looked in, you know, verse 5, that there was work there for Adam to do. And we see verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." So we see here that is what God had wanted Adam to do, to take care of what God has created. Verses 16 and 17, we're going to see more on the tree of good and evil. In the previous, we saw the tree of knowledge. I mean, it's not the tree of knowledge. See the tree of life, We really don't see a lot of that rest in Scripture. We see it some in Revelation chapter 2 and in chapter 22. But we see here, assuming after sin came, that this was taken out. So verse 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you shall eat it, you shall surely die." So see here, this is the one restriction. And what was this restriction for? Why did we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why do we have to have that? It was an uncomplicated test of obedience. Throughout Scripture, God is calling us to be obedient. God is seeing if his people are going to be obedient. And this right here was the test to see if his creation would be obedient to him. And he made them with the ability to reason, to have this choice. So Adam was given a sacred trust, but also a simple test. He used to be accountable to his creator. He was not made a robot or a puppet. He was made just like me and you, able to make decisions. And this one test, it didn't involve a lot of sacrifice for Adam. He just couldn't eat of one tree. One simple tree they couldn't eat of. It couldn't raise the question of God's love. We see here abundantly what God had provided. It is easy to see how much God loved Adam and his creation. And he had an abundance of liberty and freedom and a minimum of restrictions. We see also here in verse 17, the first mention of death. We see here, or we're going to see also in chapter 3, there are two deaths. We have the physical death and the spiritual death. The first is pretty easy to figure out. So it's when we pass away from this earth, when our bodies cease to function. That's the first death that we can talk about. The second death is a separation from God. And we're all born alive, but we're also all born dead spiritually. Something that has been discussed in the baptism classes is, you know, that we are born dead in trespasses and sin in Ephesians 2. But we are made alive in Christ. And we're only made spiritually alive by that new birth. And it was because of this disobedience Christ came to die. He died and was raised so we may have that new life in Christ. So we see here that also that it was a surety that they would die. And that's important to see because in the next chapter, the serpent is going to say, will you surely die? If you eat it, you're not really going to die. Because he knew about the two deaths. He knew it wasn't really, once they eat that apple, it wasn't a poison apple. It wasn't going to kill them physically. Adam lived, what, like 930 years. He didn't die when that happened. Eve didn't die. But they were separated from God. And how much more worse that is. I'm not going to turn to it. But I think Romans chapter 5 emphasizes this. About that through one man, death came. That one man was talking about Adam. Through that sin of Adam, that disobedience came across the whole earth. But through one man, Christ Jesus, we are made alive and by his grace. And to close, verses 18 to 25, we're going to look at this first marriage. Verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So I think it's interesting before we get to the rest is that God saw the need for Adam before even Adam saw it. So we're going to see in a couple of verses, Adam is going to see that there was no other creature comparable to him. But God saw this, the need. I think it was over a year ago, we talked about loneliness. Morali spoke on it. Loneliness, he came to this portion right here. And showed the need for us to be with people. God wants us to be to fellowship. He doesn't want us to be lonely, but the devil does. The devil wants us to be pulled apart from people. He wants us to feel alone, but that is not what God wants. He wants us to be in constant fellowship with him, constant fellowship with like believers. And we see here the first mention of this, that he does not want us to be alone. It is not good. That's the first time he says that. Everything was good, and this was not good, that we should be alone. Verse 19, it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name or its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, excuse me, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we see here this first, the first marriage of the Bible, the first time God put a man and a woman together and to be together for life. Matthew Henry wrote this, and I've heard someone else say it before, so you may have heard this. Matthew Henry said, she, talking about Eve, was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arms to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved. So we see here this relationship that God has made is so sacred that he took a part of Adam and made Eve. And that was the only way that Adam would be whole. He had to take a part from him to be whole. The part that kind of sticks with me is the flesh of my flesh, that we are to be one with our spouse, with our husband and wife. I was trying to think of a good illustration, but to me, the simplest thing is if you just rip my arm off or my body part, you know, you can't just like put it back together. I'm not like a doll or a toy where you can just put it back together and it's going to function and it's going to do something. If you separate a body part from me and try to attach it back, it's not going to work. It's not going to be the same. There's going to be lifelong damage to that. I would not be the same person physically as I would be. That's the same thing as the divorce. When we separate the flesh, when we are one with our spouses, there should be nothing that separates us. We should be one. maybe think we were talking about the word union back there, and Lily said how unicorn has the same beginning. She caught that. It made me just quickly think, oh, unicorn has one horn, and union, we talked about union, and how we are one with Christ, and we should be one with our spouse, and nothing should be able to take that away. If we can, turn to Romans chapter 8. We know through Scripture that marriage also symbolizes the church. Christ with his bride, and we are the bride. So here in chapter 8, Paul is going to show really what can separate us from Christ and the love of Christ. Verse 38 and 39 says, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other thing created shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see here that we know that there is nothing that can separate us from Christ. We are one with Christ. We are one person. We are one body of believers. Same thing when we were married. Yes, death can separate me from Kristen, and we wouldn't be together physically. But there should not be anything, no one, no issues, no politics, no anger. Nothing should be able to separate the union that I have with Kristen, the union that you have with your spouse, and how precious that is. And then when we see divorce, and how it tarnishes what God has said. I think we see so much about divorce, but I think we also have to look at marriage. I think a big issue is marriage, because if someone comes into a marriage not knowing what the Word of God says, a man not knowing that he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and for that wife to say that she is going to respond to that love, to respond to the man in marriage. If they don't have that relationship, if they don't know what the Bible says about marriage, then you're kind of dooming yourself in the beginning. If you don't have the foundation, we think about foundation in chapter 1. Here's the foundation of marriage. Now, we are one flesh, that we should know what marriage is in the Bible. And then I know how important it is. And we also see here, not only that, we see it is only a man and a woman. I think that goes without being said. But we see it so scrutinized. We just had a big parade here in Apex yesterday celebrating homosexual behavior and other things like that. They are contrary to what the Bible says marriage is. And they're celebrating it. But we need to stand firm on the foundation that God said that marriage is with a man and a woman, and it's for life. And there should be nothing that is going to separate you. If you have that thought that nothing's going to separate you, you're one person, that you hurting your wife is like hurting myself. When you're saying, I'm saying something nasty to Kristen, or if I'm not being truthful with her, then I am also damaging myself. And I wouldn't want to be lied to. It's something to think about when we think about marriage. To close this chapter, it says, verse 25 of Genesis 2, it says, and they were both naked, and the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. We leave here chapter 2 very nicely. And it probably doesn't get back that way until we finish Revelation. That we have here, that they were here in a perfect place. They were in the Garden of Eden, a perfect marriage, with only one restriction. And we're going to get to see how they messed it up. But to reflect on what we've talked about in chapter 2, that we, like Adam and Eve, are not obedient. And we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only way to have that rest of redemption, is to have a new life in Christ. You must be born again. You must have a new life in Christ. Have you entered into that spiritual rest? We have the rest of knowing that we are going to spend the rest of our eternity with Christ in heaven. And that, not only that, like I said, that we can cast our worries onto Him. And how precious that can be. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for these wonderful truths that we have in Christ and have in Your Word. That we know that Your Word is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. And we know that You have drawn a line, Lord, and that You have asked everyone, will you accept Your Word? Are you going to believe and come by faith and accept Christ as your believer? It is black and white. And Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here, anyone listening that has not known Christ as Savior, has not experienced that rest in knowing You, Lord, I just pray that You will open their hearts. and just pierce their hearts with the sword that is the word. And may they come in repentance to you. Father, we thank you for what you have sanctified and made holy, Lord, in your ideal marriage of a man and a woman coming together and spending their life together in harmony as one union. And Father, we just take that, let us examine ourselves into that thought of flesh, the same flesh, the oneness, the unity that we have. Father, again, we thank you for that unity we have with you and the oneness that we have in Christ and Christ in us. And in his name we pray. Amen.